And would you help to re-welcome our friend John Brackett from San Francisco again?
Can you hear me? Are we on? Yep, cool. It's one of those microphones you got to turn on, it turns out. So grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Isaiah chapter 42. And then let me just open us up today. Oh, should I introduce myself again? I forgot to do that, yeah, before we get into the sermon. I'm John, by the way. I'm a church planter in San Francisco. I've been here a few times this year. So thanks for having me back. I'll be here, actually, with you guys the next 2 weeks. So, lucky you. Just kidding. Anyway, let's pray. Let's bow before the Lord. God, we thank you for your word, and just I thank you for this group of people here in Castro Valley who get together every week, Lord, and faithfully study your word together and worship you and gather as a community. And I pray, Lord, that today as we read this chapter, as part of this chapter here in Isaiah, that you would be the focus and that your words would be the focus. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to your people through me and that this time would be about you and your words, not about me and mine. And we thank you for this season where we celebrate the coming of your Son and how you broke into eternity and broke into the world, Lord, brought eternity here. And for the next 4 weeks of Advent, Lord, as we study these servant songs in Isaiah, I just pray that you would really be here with us. So it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So you might not know by looking at me, because I'm such a cool guy, but one of my favorite things in the entire world is Star Trek. Okay. I'm a huge Star Trek fan. Wait, let's see. I don't know if I can get it up high enough. I have a Enterprise tattoo sticking out of my arm there. That's how much I love Star Trek. I tattooed it on my arm. Star Trek is one of the most popular franchises, you know, series and TV shows. I'm actually watching The Next Generation last night, or right now. That's why I'm so tired. I was up till 1 in the morning with my foster daughter because she couldn't sleep, so I was watching Star Trek. One of the reasons it's one of the most popular franchises in the world is because Star Trek is hopeful about the future, right? It taps into this longing that we all have for a better world. And if you've never seen Star Trek, it's this totally cheesy, dorky show and movies about what the world will look like. I forget if it's 300-400 years or something like that, where we're traveling space and everything. But humanity in Star Trek pretty much has things figured out, right? Earth has no poverty, no need. It's a world without racial tension, right? The idea is that we're eventually going to get to a place where humanity has things figured out. The problem with Star Trek, though, is it's totally inconsistent, because a TV show where everything is perfect would be completely boring to watch. So even though they pretend like, oh, we're going to get the whole world figured out and everything's going to be hopeful, they still have conflict and enemies, and there's still wars going on in the show. So even in the show where everything's supposed to be perfect, because everybody has this longing, it taps into that longing that we have for everything to be perfect, even these guys know it probably won't ever be like that. There are moments in the show where you go, man, it's not supposed to be like this. Now, everybody in the world, I think, has that longing, that nagging feeling, right? It's not just Star Trek or other TV shows. We long for a better world because we all know that the world around us is not supposed to be like this. And so even though we want it to be better, we know it's not. So I'll give you one illustration is while I was working on and writing this sermon and thinking about, well, what are some examples of the way the world's not supposed to be like this? You guys remember the wildfires in Paradise from the last, what was that, a couple weeks ago? My whole family lives in Paradise. I was supposed to be in Paradise for Thanksgiving. My mom owns like a strip mall and an antique shop. My mom's an antique dealer. My grandma's an antique dealer. They both had houses. My mom had a few houses because she had just moved and hadn't sold the old one. And you know, you've seen the pictures, right? There's this really famous picture that's kind of been floating around where it says antique. There's an antique shop that's burned, right? And you can still see it kind of says antiques. My mom's store is the empty lot right next to it. There's not even like the frame of the building left. So my mom and my grandma and everybody was staying with me during Thanksgiving. And we were talking a lot about it. And the whole time, it's just, we all had that nagging feeling. Man, the world is not supposed to be like this. You're not supposed to wake up one morning and have to rush out of town. My grandma and my mom's husband, they drove through like the flames to get out of town. and they made it, but they lost everything. Right? The world's not supposed to be like that. And we all know it, and we have that sense in our souls. Well, how did the world get like this? If we know it's not supposed to be like this, but it is like this, how did it get like this? And the Bible gives us the answer, tells us the story. God created the world, and he ruled it as the Lord. And, sorry, let me get my water. My voice already is gone. 2 minutes in. Sorry. So he created it as Lord, ruled it as Lord. He created man to sort of help him rule. And what did we decide to do was we decided to just completely abandon his lordship. And we, sorry, my voice, whoa, that's weird. Sorry, we abandoned his lordship and we decided, you know what, we want to be in charge. And we want to do things the way we want to do it. And in that sin, we broke the world. And so now there's this conflict in the world between with the fallen world system and the kingdom of God in the world. And so the Bible presents it sort of as Babylon, right, as the world system. It's sort of a picture. Babylon was a city in the ancient world. And so in the city of Babylon, injustice is the norm. In the city of Babylon, hate is the norm. In Babylon, right, selfish, oppression of the weak. These are all normal things. In the next 4 weeks of Advent here at CV First, we'll be in the book of Isaiah. So I'm going to do the next two here. And then Daniel's going to come back and do the next two. But Isaiah's overall message is he's sort of talking to people who understand that reality. And what he's saying is he's writing to the Jewish people a few hundred years before the exile to the city of Babylon. And what he's doing is he's writing to these people who have turned away from the kingdom of God that they were supposed to be a part of, and they've turned to the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of Babylon. They've chosen to serve idols and not to serve God, just like we did in the Garden of Eden. And so Isaiah is this weird book. I love this book. I spent almost all year studying this book. So if you remember last time I was here, I actually taught from Isaiah just because Daniel said, you can teach whatever you want. And I said, oh, I'm already learning Isaiah, so let's do Isaiah. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are he's writing to the people before the exile, and he's convicting them sort of in a court case and saying, this is why you're going to go into the exile, because you've abandoned the covenant. Then in chapter 40, we see a break where he's writing to the future people of Israel while they're in the exile, when they've seemed to have lost all hope. And so the second half of this book, from 40 to the end, is this message of hope, but he's also encouraging the people, stick with the Lord instead of sticking with these idols. And within this section, that second section, where it's supposed to be a more hopeful message, Isaiah writes these four unique sections that we've come to call the Servant Songs of Isaiah. Now, I don't actually know why we call them the Servant Songs. Well, I mean, I do. I looked it up. Some academic guy made this up. But they were never really meant to be sung. And they're really more like the servant conversations of Isaiah, right, where the servant is having a conversation with the Lord or somebody's describing the servant. So today what we're going to do is read the first of those Servant Songs in chapter 42. It's verses 1 through 9. But it's actually the servant song that we're going to read is Isaiah finishing a thought of chapter 41. So before we read 42, let me just tell you what chapter 41 is about. God is saying to the people, he's describing idols, and he's telling them, look, guys, these idols are garbage. They turn from your idols. They're not going to do what you want them to do for you. And he ends chapter 41. If you just go back one verse, look at this. He says, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. He's saying these idols are completely worthless. Put them away, and they're not going to do what you want. These idols are sort of the part of the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of Babylon. So the next sentence, then, he begins one of the four servant songs. So let's read. Just at the beginning, I'm just going to read these first few words here. He says, behold my servant. So the context is, look, these idols are nothing. They're not going to do what you want, but let me give you the answer that will. Behold, he says, my servant. The servant is God's answer to the idols. It's God's side of the equation. So who is the servant? This is a huge debate. Depending on what study Bible and what commentary, you'll read one of kind of a few answers, and I'll give them all to you here, and I'll tell you which one it actually is. The first one is some people say that the servant is a guy named Cyrus the Great. If you've ever heard of Cyrus the Great, he was a Persian who destroyed the Babylonian Empire, And then the Persian Empire took over, and all the exiles were in Babylon. He let them all go home. So he was sort of a savior of Israel in that he let the people go home. You can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So some people say the servant is Cyrus. The second answer is that the servant is Israel as a people group, right? Israel herself is, that's sort of the usual meaning when you read about servants in the book of Isaiah. But these four servant songs, there's something else going on here. There's another level. And the other level is that these four servant songs are predictions of the Messiah. Because there's sections where the servant is presented, and these are going to be in the sections that Daniel teaches. The servant will be presented as sinless, right? The sinless sacrifice. That can't be Israel. It says the servant will rescue Israel, but Israel, we know, can't rescue herself. And so what we have here is this layered prophecy where some of the times you read the word servant, it means Israel, but in another sense, it's this prediction of the coming Messiah. And so the rest of our section here now is that the servant will be described. So let me read to you the first four verses here, and then I'll walk through them. He says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." So let's look at this description bit by bit. The first thing he says is, this servant whom I uphold, which literally means in Hebrew, it just means I'm gripping fast is what it says. It means to prop somebody up. So where we see the servant Messiah working, we can say that's God working through the servant Messiah. God loves him so much that he calls him my chosen one, right? My chosen. If you know your New Testament at all, this sounds really familiar. You know the story of the Transfiguration, where Jesus goes up on the mountain with a few of his buddies, and this is, and you know, he starts glowing from the inside out, and Moses and Elijah show up. You know the story. You probably know the story. Well, in that, the Father speaks, and this is what he says, Luke 9:35. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Right? It's a direct quote from these servant songs. These servant songs show up. If I did just a sermon on where these servant songs show up in the New Testament, we could do, you know, a whole year's worth of messages here. There's so much of this stuff showing up just in these subtle ways in the New Testament. That was one of them. This servant is portrayed as a prophet, but we know that Jesus, he was no ordinary prophet. He was so much more. He was the chosen one. And then he continues. He says, "In whom my soul delights." So chapter 41 was this whole bit about idols. The idols are condemned. And in part of that, God says, these idols are an abomination to me. This right here is the flip side of that. The idols are an abomination to God, but the servant is the one in whom God's soul delights. Theologically, just real quick, we call this the dance of the Trinity. And it's one of my favorite theological ideas, is that the three members of the Trinity, they love each other so much that they're constantly serving one another, and they're delighting in one another, each of the other two, and that's how we can say that God is love, because there's three of them, and they all love each other perfectly, and we see that here. But let's not forget the third member of the Trinity. He continues on. He says, "I've put my spirit upon him." So I wish I had more time to talk about this specifically. This could be a whole sermon series, not just a sermon, but when Jesus came to earth, he came as a real human being. I think sometimes we forget that because we evangelicals tend to stress the deity of Christ because that's so important and because so many people around us sort of challenge that idea. We focus so much on the fact that Jesus was God that we sometimes forget that he was also a real human being. Fully God, but also fully human. That means while he was here on earth doing what while he was on earth here doing all the things that he did, it was in the power of the Holy Spirit. Bruce Ware has this book. I think every time I've been here, I've recommended books to you guys because I read a lot of books on account of being a nerd and whatnot. But Bruce Ware, this professor, wrote a book called The Man Christ Jesus. It's a real easy read. One of the most fantastic books I ever read. But let me read to you what he says. He says, "The only way to make sense, then, of the fact that Jesus came in the power of the Spirit is to understand that he lived his life fundamentally as a man, and as such, he relied on the Spirit to provide the power, grace, knowledge, wisdom, direction and enablement he needed moment by moment and day by day to fulfill the mission the Father had sent him to accomplish. So while Jesus was walking around on earth, he was filled with the Spirit in the same way that we can be filled with the Spirit. So Jesus the servant relied on the Holy Spirit. So when he healed Peter's mother-in-law, he did that in the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? When he fed 5,000 people, Spirit. When he walked on water, when he raised Lazarus, all this stuff that you read, Jesus did this in the power of the Spirit. But here's the other thing. Jesus' work wasn't finished in his first coming. Right? The we celebrate this during Advent season, oh baby Jesus, you know, in the mangers and the, you know, the wise men and all this stuff. But that's not the only picture of Jesus we get in the Bible. Look at what it says here. He's still got more work to do at his second coming, because it also says he's gonna do this. He's gonna bring forth justice to the nations. Do you see that? He's gonna bring forth justice to the nations. Now, when we think of justice, when we hear the word justice, it's a real hot button topic these days, isn't it? Justice, social justice, all this stuff. When we think of it, though, what we think of is legal justice, or what philosophers call rectifying justice. Right? We think of the show Law and Order. Dun dun. You know, anybody else watch Law and Order? I'm a big Law and Order fan too. You know, and it was like a billion episodes too. You can just watch it forever. Where the bad guy commits a crime, the police investigate it, and then the lawyers throw him in jail. You know, they do the trial and all this. The one episode where the guy actually gets away with it, everybody goes nuts, right? This is not justice. Well, here's the thing. The Hebrew word for justice is a much broader term than our word for justice in English. It's this word, I don't know Hebrew very well at all. I took Hebrew in seminary, I forgot most of it. It's about as good as my Klingon, actually. You know, I can get by, I can order food, and no, I'm just kidding. But the Hebrew, I know how to read the guys who know Hebrew. And the Hebrew word for justice is a much broader term. It's this word mishpat. And it does mean legal justice, but it means so much more than that. It means the kind of society where legal justice isn't even necessary. So in philosophical terms, we call this primary justice, as opposed to rectifying or legal justice. Another biblical synonym for this is, if you've heard the word shalom, peace, where we just imagine a world at peace. That's what he's talking about. He's going to bring forth justice to the nations. Or another way to put it is, think of an illustration. Think of your body. What is health? Health is when everything in your body is in good and working order, right? When things are good. Well, when you get a Band-Aid, I'm sorry, when you cut yourself, like on your finger, reading your Star Trek novels and you're turning the pages and you cut your finger, you go get a Band-Aid and you put a Band-Aid on it. That's sort of legal justice. It's a small something and a quick fix. Right, that's legal justice. But here's the problem with the world. We don't need a Band-Aid because we don't have a little cut. We have cancer. Right? The world has cancer. That's what's going on. So we don't need a Band-Aid. We need a cure. And that's what the servant will bring. He's not bringing Band-Aids. He's bringing a cure. And so to accomplish this, how's he going to do it? Right? You imagine he's going to have to come in guns blazing, smashing skulls, powerful, big, powerful. Right? No, that's not what the servant does. Look at verse 2. It says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Right? So he will not cry out. When you think of a successful leader, don't you generally think of somebody who's very assertive and loud? I know it's interesting. You ever watch the NFL? You guys like football. I also like football. I watch a lot of football. When I watch a lot of TV, can you tell, you know? Anyway, when they show the pregame show, especially during the Super Bowl or something, most of you have probably seen the Super Bowl, all the guys get together, and then there's always the quarterback or the one defensive leader. And what is he always doing, right? He's always chanting and screaming, and everybody's bouncing, and he's always shouting something about destiny and brotherhood, and I'm like, you know, it's just football, right? Like, it's not that big of a deal. That's kind of what people think of, though, when they think of successful leaders. Somebody who can rile everybody up and be loud and annoying and, you know, somebody that everybody will follow. Well, here's the thing. This is a leader, but he's the servant leader, right? Jesus didn't need to work that way. He has this quiet, and you see this as you read the Gospels. Jesus had this quiet confidence. How? How did he do it? He was gentle, right? Isaiah uses two illustrations to show us this. He says he won't break a bruised reed. Now, these two illustrations are a little weird in our context, but in this context, it made perfect sense. If you can think of a reed or like a stalk, right, of a plant, and you think of it as broken, but the skin of it hasn't broken yet. So it's like broken in half and it's bent. Now, that's really easy to just go and take it and snap it in half. You can even do it just kind of walking by. And what he says is, even if the Messiah were to, he's so gentle, even if he steps on it, it won't break. And then the second thing he says is you can imagine a candle that's almost burned out. And you can put it out almost just by waving your hand over it or walking past it. And he says the Messiah is so gentle, he wouldn't even accidentally blow out this candle. Now, why does he present the Messiah like this? Why did the Messiah have to be so gentle? Because this is what people at the bottom of society need. Right? When you've been knocked down, pushed to the bottom, when the brokenness of the world really stomps the life out of you, you don't need somebody to come to you and say, man, pick it up like the NFL right, leader. That's not what you need. Right? You need an encourager. You need somebody who's soft-spoken. You need someone to really lift you up. And that's exactly what the Messiah did. Right? At the same time, that's what the Messiah did. And you read this with Jesus. Think of the woman at the well. Right? Just sometime go back and read the story. I think it's John 4. I didn't write this down. 4, right? Yeah, because 3 is Nicodemus. Go read the story of the woman at the well. This is a lady at the bottom of society, and see how Jesus sort of leads her along and encourages her, even has a conversation with her when that was totally taboo in their society. This is the kind of picture we see of Jesus. But at the same time, we don't need a wimp. We need somebody who can actually put the world back together. So he has this amazing balance in the person of Jesus. Let's keep going. The rest of verse 3. It says, he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. So it says he won't give up. Jesus is single-minded. He's so focused in his mission to fulfill his mission to redeem the world. Think about, as you read the Gospels, how many times somebody tried to stop Jesus from going to Jerusalem and dying on the cross. The disciples were constantly saying, no, don't do it, don't do it. And Jesus says, get behind me, you know, get away from me, Satan, right? He says that to Peter, right? Because he's so focused on what he's going to do, because he's going to bring justice to the whole earth. Or it says the coastlands, which is a way to say the whole world. And so here we see the scope of his justice. It's wider, and we'll read this next week, it's wider than just the people of Israel. He's going to put everything back together. All right, so those are our first 4 verses where the servant is just sort of described. Now what happens is the text moves to Yahweh, God, right, speaking to the servant. And the people of Israel now are invited to listen in. So here we're going to find out more about the servant. And that's the point of the section, right, is to teach the people of Israel about what this servant is going to be like. But here's the thing. Remember what I said is Jesus was a real human being. And he was a kid and he grew up. And one of the weirdest verses in the New Testament is Luke 2:52. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus grew up and learned things. I want you to think about that. He wasn't born with the Bible memorized. Right? He had to learn the Bible. He grew up. He went to synagogue. And you can imagine it just for a sec. Put yourself sort of in his shoes, without being heretical, by the way. Put yourself in his shoes and just imagine what it was like to be the boy Jesus sitting at his local synagogue, knowing that he's the Messiah, and reading this section, knowing that it was about him. Okay, knowing here's a personal letter from the Father to the servant, where the Father is talking to the servant. So this is verses 5-9. So we'll start in verse 5. First, it's just sort of, remember, ancient letters always had, we say to whoever, then we write our letter, and then we sign our name at the bottom. Ancient letters were kind of the other way. They always put the person writing it first. So first, God describes himself. It says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So this is a pretty sweeping description of God. Have you ever noticed the difference between how we talk about God and how the Bible talks about God, especially when we pray? Because how do we always open our prayers? We say, dear Lord, and that's it. Right? You know, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, or whatever. You know, this is kind of how we pray. But in the Bible, it's the opposite. They spend their entire prayers talking about God, and then at the end, and now give us boldness, or whatever. Now grant this, you know, whatever it is thing I want. They put themselves in the framework. And so I just love this description of God. There's a few things I love about it, but the main thing is it focuses on God as the creator, the sustainer of life. And there, it actually uses the word, in Hebrew, it uses the word Yahweh, which means I am. And we brush over this in English. I wish our English Bibles just had the word Yahweh in it instead, when it says, instead of the word Lord. In your ESV Bible, when it's all uppercase, that means it's the word Yahweh, because what the word Yahweh means is I am. And it I'm the eternal one who everything flows from me. That's what he's saying. Everybody else needs something else for their existence except for God, right? It all goes back and he's the stopper, right? He's the eternal one. And so he says, look, I am the eternal one. I made the earth. I made people. I did all this amazing stuff. Now let me give this message to my servant, verse 6. He says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. So we could also read that phrase there as I have called you to be righteousness. I've called you to be righteous. You, in the this verse here in verse 6, it shows up four times, is singular. What that means is he's talking specifically to Jesus, this servant, this one person. I'm calling you to be righteous. Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never live. Right? He lived the sinless life that we could never live, so that what theologians call the great exchange. He could switch places with us. We get credit for his righteousness, he gets credit for our sin. And that's why he came, that's what happened on the cross. But here's the deal. Imagine a 12-year-old Jesus sitting in the synagogue reading this note from his heavenly dad. Jesus, buddy, I've called you to be perfectly righteous. You could imagine Jesus saying to the father, okay, good idea, but man, dad, this is going to be hard. So the father says, continuing verse 6, I will take you by the hand and I will keep you. You see how encouraging that is for Jesus? Alec Motier, who wrote a couple of commentaries and a translation of Isaiah, he literally wrote the book on Isaiah. He says this, the Lord does not call and then leave the servant to his own devices. Right? He didn't call Jesus, send him down here and say, now go for it, you're on your own. He says, no, I will take you by the hand and I will keep you. Don't worry, servant, even though it's going to be hard, I'm going to take you by the hand and keep you. And we know from the book of Hebrews that it was hard, right? That Jesus was tempted and so that he can understand what we go through. And Hebrews 5:7 actually tells us that he groaned and he cried out to God. That's how hard this was. But so being sinless was hard, but he was able to do it because God the Father had given him the Holy Spirit to hold and to keep him. Keep going. He says, I will give you as a covenant for the people. So God had made a covenant with the people of Israel. And the whole first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah is God saying to the people, you have not kept my covenant, you've broken it, and this is what's going to happen to you because of it. I'm going to send you into exile. But then chapters 40 to the end describe how God, like I said earlier, describe how God will overcome their covenant breaking. And so now Jesus is presented, this servant here is presented as the new covenant. So instead of asking the people to fulfill these covenant stipulations on their own, which is what they've been trying to do for a long time, God says, you know what, since you obviously can't do it, I'm going to come down and I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to send my servant and he's going to fulfill the covenant for you. And he will represent you in righteousness. He will represent you in the covenant. And so this is why Jesus says this, and we're going to take communion today. This is why Jesus says this in communion. He says, and likewise, the cup after they had eaten, you know, they ate the bread, then they ate the cup, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. That's what he means. He says, I am the new covenant by my blood. In Christ, God will fulfill the covenant for his people so that he can bring that home. But now, this doesn't seem that radical to us, but this is probably the most radical part of this passage if you're a Jewish person in the exile. He says, that group is not just going to include ethnically Jewish people. He says, I'll make you a light for all nations as he continues to go. Right? Most people, by the time of the birth of Jesus, had forgotten that that was the mission that God had given the people of Israel, was to take the good news to the nations. But there was one guy, it's very interesting, in the book of Luke, during the Christmas story. It was a guy named Simeon, a man that God had promised him. He was a faithful servant of God. And God said to him, I'm not going to let you die until you see the Messiah face to face. So Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple to do all the ritual stuff. And they bump into Simeon. And Simeon says this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. He's basically quoting the servant song. He sees Jesus. That's how we know that this is not Cyrus. This is not the people of Israel. This is Jesus. Because the New Testament, he sees Jesus and he quotes Isaiah 42. He will be a light to the nations, a covenant for all people. And then he continues in verse 7. He'll bring people out of the darkness into the light. he says this in verse 7, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So first he says, I'll open the eyes of the blind. Now, is he talking here about physical healing or spiritual healing? Well, when Jesus came, he really did heal blind people, right? If you read the Gospels, I love it. I especially love the one where he spits in the mud and then he rubs it on the guy's face. That's a real baller move right there, to spit on some guy's face and then heal him. But there's a lot of them, right? He heals blind people all the time. And it's true. But here's the thing. Even Jesus' physical healings were a picture of a greater reality. So it's actually both, right? He's talking about physical healing, but it's a picture of the greater reality of spiritual healing. Our physical problems are a total bummer because the world is not supposed to be like this. It stinks that we get sick. Right after Thanksgiving, I got the flu, and I lost like 10 pounds from throwing up. Am I allowed to talk about throwing up from the pulpit? But anyway, to like where, I don't know if you can see, but I have like a red spot in my eye because I busted a blood vessel. And you know what stinks? That. Right? Our physical problems are a bummer. But in comparison to our spiritual condition, small potatoes. Right? We are all in darkness, prisoners to sin, heading for eternal death, completely blind. But the servant will come on the scene, Isaiah says, and he will heal us of spiritual blindness. He will set us free. And that's his mission. And he continues now to tell us he does so for the glory of God. So these last two verses are sort of the epilogue to our first servant song. He says, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So remember, this whole section that we're reading the conclusion to a big section. And that big section is, so we're reading part two. Part one is I'm better than idols. Part two, then, is the servant song. Let me show you how I'm actually going to deal with these problems, with this problem of sin. I'm going to do it through the work of my servant, my son, Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus does what he does, God gets the glory. And that's kind of the whole point. But remember, we're reading this on this side of the cross. The original audience, they were all exiles in Babylon. The city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. Most of the people had been murdered. The Babylonian army just went through killing kids, raping women. It was absolutely horrible what happened. Then they took the couple of survivors to the city of Babylon and they set them there. And we have this people of God, completely hopeless, sitting in Babylon thinking, how is God ever going to deal with this broken world? So we can look back at the work of Jesus and say, see, he healed blind people. He spit in that guy's face. And we can look back at Jesus and say, look, he raised Lazarus. He rose from the dead. He died on the cross. Look at all this stuff he did. But the original audience couldn't look at the work of Jesus yet. So the last verse is him sort of reassuring them that he promises he's going to do this. He says, behold, verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and now new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So God is saying this stuff hasn't happened yet. The servant hasn't come on the scene, but I promise you he will. And the way you can know that is by looking at all the other things I've done for the people of Israel looking backwards. God is claiming control of the flow of human history. And so for us, we sort of have that same thought, right? Is now we can look forward to Jesus' second coming by looking back at his first coming. We know he's going to bring primary justice to the world. This justice, this shalom, this peace will eventually break into our world. Even though it hasn't happened yet, we can have confidence that it will. So that's our 9 verses today. So what do we do with this text? Right? Well, let me ask you a few questions here. Does the brokenness of the world bother you? Right? Does it really bug you that the body of the world has cancer? Those Jewish people in exile, they really understood this. I think a lot of us evangelical Christians in America, we're kind of in a bubble to avoid what's really going on out there. And it's sad because there's a lot of really messed up, you know, it takes a fire at my mom's house for me to go, oh, hey, the world is messed up. Because you know what I was doing for the few weeks before that? I was living in my great apartment with the view of downtown San Francisco, you know, loving life. And so that's my first question. Does the brokenness of the world really bother you? Or my second question is, do you really long for biblical justice? Remember what real justice is. We're not talking about just legal justice. That's a piece of it. Like that Hebrew word is so much bigger. It's about the whole world being out of whack and needs to get put back together. So the fact that the world is busted up should break your heart. Everywhere we look, we see this brokenness, right? Just, what was it? Was it yesterday or the day before? There were earthquakes in Alaska, You know, I saw pictures of freeways falling. Right, like I said, fires in paradise. The Saudis just killed a journalist. America has an opioid epidemic. Right, we just went through sort of the Me Too movement, where we read all these stories about sexual assault. Have you seen the pictures of the Syrian civil war? That's some messed up stuff. But those are all big examples. What about just smaller scale examples? Right, we have divorce and broken families, marriages that fall apart and just hurt everybody around them. Right, the fact, I'm a foster parent. My wife and I were foster parents. And actually, she was going to come today, but then we couldn't find a sitter for her. We have a new foster daughter. Her name's Heaven, pretty appropriate for a preacher's kid. And we got her the day after Thanksgiving. And then our first foster daughter, who had gone back to live with her grandma, the grandma heard her back. So we have two 13-month-old kids tearing up my house right now, pulling my books off the shelf. Anyway, the fact that I have to be a foster parent is evidence that the world is broken. Because me and my wife can't have kids. That's how we got into the foster system. That's not how it's supposed to be. And then these kids have, they're taken away from their parents because the parents are so awful, right? My first daughter, her parents cracked her skull in two different places on two different occasions as a one-month-old. Everywhere you look, there's evidence of the fact that the world is broken. And we know that it's not supposed to be like this. And that's why, as a society, as people, we write stories the way that we do. Our stories always have these heroes who set things right at the end, because that theme touches a nerve within everybody's soul. Think of some of our famous stories. Think of The Lord of the Rings, where they put the ring in the fire at the end and everything gets put back together. Think of Harry Potter beating Voldemort. You know, I always thought I wasn't allowed to read Harry Potter or whatever because I'm a preacher and stuff, and then I read it, and it's totally dope, by the way. I was like, this little prophesied Messiah who dies and comes back to life, and I'm like, why is everybody so mad about this book? Anyway, I read it last year, and like I read all of them in about a month. It was fantastic. Or Star Trek, right, where we hope for this world where humanity gets it all together. Right, we long for these things. So first, let me just speak. I'm going to speak first just to the people here. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, right, we're glad you're here. And we want this to be a safe place for you to think about God, think about the things of God. Let me just ask you this. Do you agree with us that the world stinks and that the world is not supposed to be like this? Most of the stuff that I mentioned would probably bother you. But what I want you to think about is, what's the solution? What'll make it better? And as a world, an unbelieving world, we've been trying to figure this out for a long time, and we've come up with some answers, right? Well, maybe if everybody would be more educated. And that was kind of the thought of modernism until World War I and World War II happened, where the most educated parts of society killed millions of people. Or what about maybe if we distribute wealth more evenly? Well, that's how communism worked. How'd that go? Right? Maybe if we get rid of religion. Well, that's been tried. The problem with that is religion has brought so many great things into our world. Schools, hospitals, orphanages, the idea of human rights, all that stuff comes from a Christian worldview. Well, maybe if we advance science, people will say. Science is dope. I have some friends who are scientists. You know what's great about science is they come up with all this great medical, you know, science is fantastic. That's the view of Star Trek, right? Is eventually science will get so advanced that the world will fix itself. The problem is science can tell us how things work, but it can't tell us why. It'll never fix the world. The new one, this is our, in our society, this is the main narrative, is complete freedom to choose for ourselves, right? The autonomy narrative, independence and freedom and tolerance. People will choose for themselves and then everything will be better. The problem with that is so many people choose things that are terrible for society, right? And it's not going to get better. None of this stuff is going to work. So my challenge to you, if you're here and you're just thinking about the faith or whatever, is just to think about that. All right, what's the answer? The world that Star Trek longs for and that The Lord of the Rings longs for and Harry Potter and all this stuff, what the Bible tells us is we have that longing because it's really coming and that it will only happen at the end of time, and it can only be realized in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. If you have your Bible, flip to the last page of the Bible. I did it faster than you because I have a bookmark. So flip to the last page, chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible. Let me read this to you. It says this. This is how the end of the world is portrayed in the Bible. It says, verse 1, I'm going to read the first 5 verses here. Then the angel showed me the river and the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Do you see that? It's a picture of water and a garden and life, and the fruit heals the nations, put things back together. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed. So the curse, the cancer, is gone. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And then this is the coolest part. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. Night in the ancient world was terrifying, where robbers and all this stuff happened, right? So night will, it doesn't mean there won't be night. It just means you won't have that terror of night. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So no more curse, no more starvation, no more pain, no more suffering. That's the world that we're headed for. But how do we, humanity, get there? Right? Because we live in this broken world where houses burn down and people get the flu and all this stuff happens. But the Bible ends in a fixed world where everything is perfect and good and neat, and God is with his people. So there's this chasm. That's the problem. How do we get there? The four servant songs of Isaiah are God's answer to that question. In one sense, God is promising, in one sense of these verses, the original audience would have read these and say, oh, God's promising us restoration from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And that was true. He was promising them that. But there was a whole other level going on here. And at that second layer, he's promising the exile so much more than that. John Calvin said this in his commentary on this. He said, besides, when the Lord promised deliverance to the Jews, he wished to raise their minds higher, that they might look for greater and more valuable gifts than bodily freedom and a return to Judea, for the blessings that were only the foretaste of the redemption, which they at length obtained through Christ and which we now enjoy. See, he's saying there were the layers here, and that second layer is about Jesus. This whole thing is about the work of Jesus. God is going to fix this world through the work of his servant, not through a loudmouth warrior king, but through a servant who will humbly come and be our righteousness, a servant who will represent God's people, and as the next three servant songs will play out, who will die for them, right? This chosen servant in whom the Father delights. So then what is our response as the people of God to this text? In this Christmas season in 2018, sitting here in Castro Valley, where should this text press into our everyday lives? I actually went through probably 10 different endings to this sermon because there were so many different ways I could go with this. There's so many different applications we could apply to this. One Christian response, I'll give you mine in a second, but one Christian response to texts like this is, well, the world's going to hell in a handbasket anyway, so let's retreat into our bomb shelter churches. You know, we'll just have a pint and let this whole thing blow over, right? We'll just wait for the world to end, and we'll kind of just let the world pass away around us. That's so misguided. Let me tell you what we should be doing. This is it. We should give people glimpses in this world of the restoration that is to come. Okay, let me say that again. We should give people glimpses in this world of the restoration that is to come. This is what Jesus was doing with his miracles. This is why he did miracles. Because everybody around them said, the world is not supposed to be like this. We have that built into our souls. And when Jesus healed people, it gave them a sneak peek into the new heavens and the new earth. And then that put hope in him. It gave them hope. So let's talk about us, right? The American church, followers of Jesus. If you really believe that God sent his servant Jesus to put the world back together, it should absolutely change your priorities and how you live in the here and now. Let me give you an illustration here. Imagine that you have $300 in the bank, and you've had a rough month with money, you're about to run out of money, and you're really stressed about money. And then you get a visit from a lawyer, and the lawyer says, look, Auntie Ann died, not the pretzel lady, your Aunt Ann, right, died, and left you $50 million, and he hands you a check for $50 million. And he says, now it's a big check, it'll take a few days to clear. So you sign the papers, he heads home. Now, you go home, Sunday night, bank opens tomorrow, you're going to go talk to a financial guy or whatever. I don't know what you do with money because I don't have any. But you go talk to somebody, right, and you bump into your neighbor out on the front lawn. I don't know, you guys have lawns out here? I live at the top of an apartment building, right? Anyway, you bump into your neighbor, and he seems pretty out of it. And he tells you, look, I can't pay my PG&E bill. You finally beat it out of him, what's going on. He says, look, I can't pay my PG&E bill. They're going to shut off the power tonight. You say, well, how much do you owe him? He says, $290. You think, I have $300. Wouldn't you joyfully pay that bill? Why? Because you've got a $50 million check burning a hole in your front pocket. And you know, well, I don't have the money yet, but it's coming. The future reality of that check clearing the bank is going to change how you spend that $300 tonight. That's the world we're living in. The world, it's the same with the broken world around us. Right now, we've only got $300 in the bank, right? $300. But we know that our inheritance is coming. And so the world is busted and broken up, but we know it won't be like this forever. Jesus is going to put things back together. And his first advent, that's what we're celebrating now. The first time that Jesus came to the world, that was like the visit from the lawyer. And now he's given us the check. We're sitting here, we're waiting. His second coming will be like that money clearing into our bank. And so what we live in that in-between period, what theologians call the already but not yet. We live in that in-between period. So what we're supposed to do, what we are called to do, is spread hope to the neighbors and the people around us. Right? Too many Christians, I think, spend time trying to figure out how to save, spend our Christmas season trying to figure out how to save $300 on a TV. When we just bought a TV last year, and I don't know what you need a new TV every Black Friday for, right? We think about this stuff the same way the world does, completely ignoring what God has promised to do through the work of his servant. And it's pathetic the way we do, and I do it too. So my challenge to you is this. If you really believe what God has said here in Isaiah 42, let me just ask you this. How has it actually changed your priorities? How has it changed the way that you interact with your coworkers, your family, your neighbors, your friends? All of us have this circle of influence. And what we should be doing is leveraging the $300 that we have in this world to try to give people glimpses of the eternal home that we are heading to, where our neighbors are suffering and we can say, look, it's not always going to be like this. And let me serve you because I really believe that. Let me sacrifice things that I have, time that I have, energy, emotional, you know, whatever. Let me sacrifice me for you because I know I'm heading there. And I know that my life stinks too, but it's not always going to be like this. And so if you guys have small groups here, or whatever it is, home groups, when you get in a car with your family, I want you to sort of brainstorm. What are practical ways things that we can do where people in the world will go, why would you do that for me? And we can say, well, because this is coming. I got $50 million coming. The servant is putting the world back together. And you know what's one really good example of how you can do this? You know, help that cookie lady, right? Go pass out. This whole thing was just a pitch for the cookies. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this truth that you have sent your servant, and for these, I thank you for these weeks that we're going to spend studying these servant songs, and we'll find out more in the next few weeks. But Lord, I pray and just thank you and worship you for how you came and became one of us. You came to this world and you suffered and you got sick, you grew up, you went through all the same things that we do so that you could represent us to the Father. And Jesus, I pray that you would forgive us when we forget these truths and when we live selfishly, where we live like this world is all that there is. But Lord, we look around and we know it's broken, and every one of us has that built into our souls. Lord, it's not supposed to be like this. And we thank you that you have promised us that, don't worry, guys, it's not always going to be. So Lord, give us hope as we look into eternity. Give us faith to trust you as we live our lives. And Lord, I pray for this church as they're looking for a new pastor, and I just pray that they would find a man who'd stand up here every week and encourage them in these truths and would lead them in kingdom living. Lord, I pray for the neighbors around this church. As people pass out cookies and meet them and have conversations, I just pray that your spirit would be upon them, and I just pray that you would light up their minds, Lord, and give them hundreds of other ways to serve these neighbors and the people around them. And our biggest prayer, Lord, is that this church would fill up with people from Castro Valley who come to know you each and every day, and that we would all head into the new heavens and new earth together. So this Christmas season is just such a wonderful reminder of how you've done that. So be with us now as we take communion, as we worship, and as we praise your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.